The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
We've been now a number of weeks looking at the book of Exodus, and specifically the Israelites as they made their way out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. And we've been paying attention to the ways in which God has taught them about freedom. We've looked at how they were freed from fear, their fear of the Egyptians, free to trust God, free to love, free to worship. Last week, free to repent. And now this week, freed for compassion. And so one of the things that we've been seeing is that this is surprisingly applicable to us in our current lives. You know, you might think, like, what happened to a people group so long ago, there's no way that it could be the same as what we experience. But the longing for freedom that they had and how they're learning about freedom is mirrors, in a lot of ways, the longing for freedom that we have. And what God is teaching Israel about freedom, even, is the same lessons, you could say, that we need to learn today. Let me just give you one example of that. You know, one of the most important or most common ways to view freedom, if you're an average Hamiltonian, you've probably heard this before, is that, if we can get to a place, if you can get to a place where you're successful enough in your career, if you're smart enough, if you can get yourself enough money, then you can do what you want, and you can have freedom. It's a lot about security. It's about having enough in order to be able to do what you want, when you want, and that's freedom. I was flying back this past weekend from Calgary, Alberta, and I was watching a show on the plane on my iPhone. It was called QB. It's new on Netflix, and it follows three different quarterbacks in the NFL through their season. And what was super striking to me as I was watching this show is that the most successful quarterback, probably, this is contentious, in the history of the NFL is Patrick Mahomes. And, you know, he signed the most expensive contract that has ever been seen. And one of the things that the show showcased was Mahomes building this home of his dreams. It's massive. It had everything in it that you could possibly imagine, anything that money could buy, right? And we would look at that and we would say, hey, this guy's free. He can do what he wants when he wants. He can buy anything that he needs. He's free. And yet through this show, it's so striking to see that Patrick Mahomes is still so enslaved to his own game time performance. When he loses a game, it throws him off all week. And he can't get outside of that loss. And so what we see here is that this idea that you can just buy your freedom, it just doesn't hold up. We're more complicated than that. We're more complex than that. And so what we've been saying in this series over and over again is that freedom is complex, but it's one thing in particular, and that is that freedom is not throwing off constraints, being able to live however you want. Freedom is living with the right constraints, with the right restrictions, in the way that we were designed to live. And that's exactly what God is teaching the Israelites throughout the Exodus. He's teaching them how they were made to live. And one of the things that is probably the most surprising is that we were created to be compassionate. It's part of what it means to be free, is to be compassionate. And so what I want to do this morning is to talk about how we are freed for compassion, and how without that, we will never truly experience the lightness of freedom, the life that God has called us into, the life that we were created for. And I want to do that by explaining three things about God. Okay, so first, in order to be freed for compassion, we need to see who God is. We need to see where God is taking us and our world, and we need to see how we can become partners with him. Who God is, where he is taking us, and how we can become partners with him. So first, who God is. I remember when I was younger and I was sitting in the pews of my church growing up, every single Sunday we would read the law from Exodus. Every single Sunday. And I can remember wondering why. And I'm not sure, maybe it was probably explained to me and I was just not paying attention at that moment in time. But I often wondered why. Why do we read this? And there's a lot of reasons why we would read the law every single week. But I think one of the things that often gets overlooked about the law of God and why it's so important is because it offers us a picture of who God is. It gives us a look at his character. So imagine that you walk into somebody else's house. Maybe you've been invited over to a friend's place for dinner. You've never been in their house before. You don't know too much about this friend. And so, you know, this is the first time you're doing this whole, like, dinner thing. And so you walk into their house. And what you're going to do, if you're a little bit like me, is you start to, like, scan the rooms, kind of try to learn a little bit more about this person from who and what they have in their house. Have you ever done this kind of thing before where you learn about somebody from what they have? You can, you know, if you look in their closet, for example, I'm not saying you're snooping around, and I'm not a snoop, don't worry. But you can learn a lot. You know, let's say at the front door in the closet, they have, you know, soccer cleats, baseball shoes, you know, you can kind of imagine, oh, like they're probably into sports. But if they have, you know, a closet entirely chock full of high heels, you would think of something different, right? And so what I'm trying to say is that from what people have hanging on their walls, on their bookshelves, in their front hall closet with the shoes, that you can get a picture of who somebody is. And that's kind of how the law operates as well. It gives us a picture of the character of God by what God includes in it, by what is important to him, by how he calls a community to live, okay? And what we see here in this passage that Trish read for us is that above all, God is a God of compassion. What is compassion? Compassion is a deep concern for the sufferings and the wrongs of others. God is a God of compassion. I'll just give a few examples of what we read this morning. Do not take advantage of the widow or fatherless. If you do, they will cry out, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. Or have nothing to do with a false charge and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Right? Or we talked about, we had read for us about how we ought to farm and how harvesting works and how much we have to leave so that the poor have a place to get some food from. It's things like that in the law that give us a picture of who God is. It's like a personal bio of God. And so from start to finish in the Bible, you can track these things and you can see that God is constantly identifying with the poor. Those who are economically poor, that's what that means. He's identifying with the fatherless, like, or an orphan, those who are relationally poor. With the foreigner, right, those who are, you know, civically poor. With the widow, with the innocent. These people groups that are often minorities, or in an agrarian society, who would be left on the margins. Right, if you didn't have a family in ancient Near Eastern culture, you had no way of gaining any sort of status for yourself. You couldn't do it on your own. You couldn't pick up your socks on your own. You'd have to rely on other people, or you would stay oppressed. And so God is building into the law these practices of compassion. One pastor I read this week put it like this: God, by his very nature, hears the cry of the poor. By his very nature. Now, this is not something that's isolated just to the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see this as well. James 2, the author writes, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith?" Interesting. "And to inherit the kingdom of God he promised to those who love him." God is a God of the poor. He's a God for the poor. And he is the God for the poor because he's a God of compassion. And he cares. Now, whoever you are, and no matter how you think the poor or the oppressed or the orphan, how we should alleviate these problems that we have in our society. Because we have different ideas of how that works. You know you feel a sense of compassion just like God does. So the opposite of compassion is indifference. And when we see somebody who's been victimized or oppressed or is poor or is on the margins, there is something inside of you. There is something that feels compassion. None of us is completely indifferent to the cries of the poor. And why is that? It is because we are created by a God who is compassionate. And we have his heart in ours. And so it is natural for us to feel this way and to want to become more compassionate, to yearn for justice in this world, even though it's challenging and hard to live out, and we have different ideas of what that looks like. We have inside of us this desire. But we have to also ask this question, why? So who God is a God of compassion. Why? Why is God a God of compassion? And I believe that this is because God is taking us and has created this world to move from a garden to a city. That's where God is taking us. Now, before I dive into this point in depth, let me just say this. One extremely important puzzle piece is that Israel is called here to be a kingdom of priests, right? A city on a hill, which basically means Israel has been set apart by God in order to show the world, to show other people who God is. Right? They are to be a light in the world. And they're to tell the world how God has created it to function. Now, some people have pointed out in the past that God is consistently moving the world forward towards this garden city vision in Revelation. And one stop along the way is actually the Ten Commandments. It's the law. And I think I've shared this in this series before, but the Ten Commandments have been described as recreation. So if in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then sin enters the world through Adam and Eve and things begin to fall apart. God reinstates, he recreates the garden through Israel by giving them the Ten Commandments, by giving them the 10 ways to live. And this law is kind of taking those, what we read now is taking those and applying it. It's recreation. And so we have to see it in this context as recreation, because that changes how we see our own, our own abiding by the law or receiving the law from God. And it's like this. This is a little bit of a dangerous illustration, but I passed it by Tracy as being okay. So, every single morning, Tracy engages in recreation. You see, she gets up out of bed, and her hair is a bit of a disaster. And every single morning, without fail, she has to do her hair. Some mornings, that looks like throwing it up in a ponytail because there's things to do. Other times, it's more a complicated and complex process, and it takes more time. But every single morning, there is this act of recreation, right, where she has to take this hair and to make it new, right? Take what's there, make it new. God is recreating the world in which he made, which has been broken, and which will be redeemed through Israel by giving them this law, by teaching them about his compassion. And he's moving Israel forward to that city, that redeemed city. Okay? So that's where God is taking us. And here's how this works itself out. Okay, let me just take one of the commands that we read and unpack how God is, recreating this world. 22 verses 25 to 27 says, "If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." Now, what's going on there? First read, it's a little bit confusing. And I was confused before I started reading this, but there's something absolutely astounding happening here. God cares about our lending practices. First of all, lending money is important. Notice that God says, don't lend money, just give it away. He doesn't say that. He says, if you lend money, okay? He expects that to happen. And why does he expect that to happen? It's because lending money is actually unleashing creative potential within a community. It increases the reach of an economy went a little too far there. Back that up. It unleashes creative potential in an economy. What happens when you lend money is you create possibility for somebody to do something with it, to take it and make something beautiful with that resource. Now, not only does lending money increase the creative potential, but God commands Israel that lending practice should expand and involve every member of the community, rich or poor. If you're poor and you cannot afford the interest on a loan, that does not disqualify you from participating creatively in the community by taking the good gifts God has given you and making something beautiful out of them. Okay? He commands the rich to lend to the poor without interest, to make that possible, to make it possible. Okay, but not only that, he says if you take something from the poor person so that you know that you'll get repaid the money that you had lent, then return that thing, that coat, at the end of the day. So this is a bizarro thing when you think about it. So that means that if you are lending money to somebody, you take their coat as collateral. That means every evening you have to go to that person's place and give it to them back. And then every single morning you would come and get that coat and take it back as collateral every single day. Isn't that so strange? What's going on here? Well, what several commentators point out is that God is intentionally wiring into this law face-to-face interaction that cuts through socioeconomic lines. And what that means is basically the rich are forced to build relationship with the poor. This loan is not just about money. It becomes about a relationship. Every single day, this person is going back and forth twice, having conversation. In fact, each of these laws, we heard about how we're to harvest and the gleaning and all of that in the chapter that came after the first reading. Each of those laws is moving us towards this intertwined compassion that brings justice and flourishing for all. The poor person has their dignity affirmed. The rich person has an opportunity to participate in the generosity of God. Right? What's dignity? Dignity is being worthy of honor and respect. And God is wiring into these commands honor and respect for the poor person. Okay? We see this call for dignity continue through this command not to show favoritism to the poor person. That too would be disrespecting through giving charity. God's not commanding charity necessarily. He's commanding compassion. And there is a difference. So, what are things then we ought to be thinking about in our own lives as we are moving from the garden to the city? One is a compassionate heart. Like God, we care for the poor, for the marginalized, for the oppressed. We hear the cries of the poor. The second thing is we ought to create as much of a partnership, face-to-face relationship, as we can with the poor that are among us. It's not just about giving, it's about building relationships, affirming dignity. It's about partnering together. Right? And then third is always affirm the dignity in the other person. John M. Perkins says it's not necessarily that we, what's the language that he uses? It's not that we create dignity in another person. No, God has created us with inherent dignity. We choose to either affirm or not affirm the dignity in another person. So where is all this headed? All of this, all of our compassion should be taking us from the Garden of Eden to the city of God, That's where this is going. Right? In the beginning, God made the garden, and he entrusted it to Adam and Eve to make it more beautiful than it was before. All of this through taking the raw materials of the world and doing something with them. Right? And this vision is seen throughout the pages of the Bible from start to finish as we end in Revelation with the city of God. And all that's between is for us to see ourselves as freed for compassion, as a means of bringing about a greater city for all people, a place where peace and justice reign, a place where there are no divisions, a place of economic and relational flourishing for all people, rich and poor. That's the society, that's the community that God desires us to participate in. That's where we're headed. That's our purpose in the world. That's why we exist as a church. First Hamilton is our mission in this world. Our vision is to be transformed by the gospel, our city and world renewed in Christ. It has this city, citywide theme, and also this global theme. Our city renewed in Christ, our world renewed in Christ. That's what we're working for. That's what we want to see. And how are we going to do that? Well, we have a core value of servant hospitality, which says, following Christ's example, we demonstrate hospitality by welcoming and enfolding those who seek a place to belong, extending ourselves as neighbors within our communities, and pursuing justice in the city so that all people might flourish through God's grace. It's built into why we exist as a community, to be compassionate people, to see the city of God being created through how we live, what things we engage with, how we deal with the problems of injustice in our society. Right? That's where God is taking us, if we'll go with him, from a garden to a city. Now, how will we partner with him? This is the last point. You know, Israel received the law, and they understood it, but they couldn't live into it. At times, Israel was actually characterized by injustice and poverty. In fact, Isaiah 58 describes this. They've turned away from God, and they've turned away from justice. And Isaiah says, "This is not the kind of fasting I have chosen. To loose the chains of injustice, and to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, and to break every yoke." And what he's saying in there is, worship. This is what God is saying. Worship of me means to loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry, he goes on, and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, clothe them, and do not turn away your flesh and blood. And what Isaiah is saying here is that Israel has turned away from this. They have not been doing this. Their worship has been empty. See, Israel didn't live out the call of the compassionate God. And now, if you're a Christian in this room, you know that none of us can read this passage, especially verse 24, without a pit being in our stomach. Because we too follow along with the prophecy of Isaiah. Our worship is at times empty. We claim to do justice, yet we don't care. You know, maybe you try to silence that feeling of guilt by tossing a few dollars into somebody's coffer, but you're not doing more. The call for justice does not transcend your entire life. You know, how many people have you seen that are wandering without shelter and not provided a space for them in your own home? And now, I'm not saying that that's the answer. What I'm saying is that we often fail to take absolutely seriously living out the call to be compassionate people. And we contribute to the injustice and indifference in our world. We live in a broken world, but more than that, our hearts are broken. And that's what contributes to this. This is why Martin Luther talked about sin as the turning in of oneself, because whether we intend to or not, we find ourselves acting in ways that are all about ourselves. So if this was a performance story, if we were without hope because we failed to live up to the law of God, then we would be truly sunk. Because we on our own have no way of getting from the garden to the city. We cannot create on our own a society of justice and flourishing for all. So what hope do we have? We don't have any. But the answer here is that we don't need a command. The law is not the end of the story. We don't need just a command, we need a savior. Right? All along throughout this series, we've been talking about how we need to be freed, freed, freed. Here we need to be freed from the law. We need to be transformed by something. That's what we need, our hearts transformed. And that's what the law really showed Israel. It showed them that they needed a new heart. And this is where the gospel begins. God gives us a new heart through Jesus Christ. When Jesus entered the world, he came into poverty. He was born in a cave. His family, when it came time for the circumcision, they gave the sacrifice that was the poorest of the poor. It's what they could afford. Jesus never owned property. And when he hung on a cross, he was naked and penniless. He spent time as a foreigner in Egypt, was never really welcomed in his hometown. You know, why? Well, Jesus went out of his way to identify with the least of these. Remember, it's the character of God. In the law, the compassion, the God of compassion is coming through in Jesus Christ. He identifies with the least of these. God's character is consistent. But in his life, he was also constantly moving towards people in compassion. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his sermons, says, if you would sum up the whole character of Christ in reference to ourselves, it might be gathered into this one sentence. He was moved with compassion. Constantly, he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. Out of his compassion, he healed. Out of his compassion, he forgave. Out of his compassion, he provided. In other words, he lived up to the command of God. He truly did it. Right? He identified with the least of these, but he upheld the law. But then on the cross, Jesus was condemned. He was separated from God. He was treated like us, but he wasn't us. He was perfect. Why? Why was Jesus given the treatment that we deserve so that he could set us free? So that you could experience freedom. Right? The gospel is that Jesus Christ lived the life we should have and died the death we deserve so that we can be free. Free from the guilt and the shame of the law. We're saved by grace. So in many ways, what God is commanding of Israel in the Old Testament is we're no longer bound by it. And yet, remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon, freedom is living the way that you were designed to live. And so finally now, because of the cross, because of grace, because we've been freed from this law, this thing that hangs over our head that weighs us down that we can never truly live up to, because we've been set free from that, we can now finally, out of gratitude, live into the way that we've been created to live. We can finally have the power that we need to be able to be compassionate people. Not because we need to, but because we want to. For two reasons. One, out of gratitude for what God has done for us. You know, if you've been set free from, you know, this massive weight in your life, if you've been indebted to somebody, you know, and you're just like, how am I going to pay them back? How am I going to pay them back? And they come to you and they say, you don't have to. Well, that changes how you're going to listen to that person. If they say, can you get me a cup of coffee? You'd say, absolutely. Right? And it's the same way with Christ. When he sets us free from our sin, it changes the way that we should look at him, should give him, A, way more respect, and B, live for him out of gratitude for what he's done for us. And the second thing is, now we can finally be able to live more compassionate. We have the grace that we need, the freedom that we need, because every time we fail, we're not going to be, overcome by this guilt and shame. And so we're freed for compassion. So how does this work? Well, let me just offer you two principles in conclusion here on how we can partner with God. One, as I mentioned a little bit before, as a Christian, our salvation is by grace. It's a gift. It's never something you can repay. And so our response to the gospel is gratitude. And so the challenge with that is that there isn't a number of volunteer hours that you can equate with gratitude. It's a matter of the heart. It's between you and God. You have to discern what compassion means, not by looking at any sort of regulation, but by looking at God himself. That's why Jesus in the New Testament, or Paul in the New Testament, says you ought to give, not the 10% tithe, you ought to give based on how Christ has given to you. Because that's how the gospel works. It's based on gratitude. So in your own compassion, I say to you, you should be compassionate as God has been compassionate to you. It's a response. Second principle, and Tim Keller inspired this one. He says, think of it like this. Sacrificially thread, lace, and press your time, goods, power, and resources into the lives and the needs of others. I'll say that one more time. Sacrificially thread, lace, and press your time, goods, power, and resources into the lives and the needs of others. And here's why this is very profound, is because it includes that call for relationship, to thread and to lace and to press your time. Means you will be rubbing shoulders with people who you don't normally rub shoulders with. You'll be intertwined relationally with people of a different socioeconomic group than you, people of a different relational status than you, people who have different educational background than you. It's going to intertwine you with the needs of the poor, of the needy. And it's holistic. It's not just give your money. It is your time, your goods, your power, and your resources. We ought to see the call to compassion as being a holistic thing for us. Okay? Now I want to highlight our Christians Against Poverty Debt Center here, because I think this does a good job of providing us the opportunities in order to begin to practice compassion in the way that God calls us to. And that's because it forces us, if you volunteer with CAP as a befriender, it forces you to build relationships with people of a different background than you, in a different place in life than you. And it offers you the opportunity to learn a good deal about God through the other person. Right? Different life experience, different place often economically, different place religiously. And so it intertwines and threads and laces your life with the life of others. And what I've heard from people who have volunteered as befrienders, and what they found to be the most transformational part about that is the fact that what they expected it to be a lot of work, and it ended up being a blessing for them because they were able to be and build a relationship with another person and learned so much about God through them by being invited to serve, by building that relationship. They learned so much about their own prejudices or misguided assumptions. And it's transformative. And it transforms our society. It's what God has called us to. And so I highlight that for you, because it's something our church is doing that I think is really living into this call for compassion. So as we as a church continue to live together, to aim towards this city, this beautiful city of God that he is making through Christ, we have opportunities to partner with him through ministries like CAP. And so let's continue to be transformed by the gospel and see our city and world renewed in Christ. Let's pray. God of compassion, thank you for the way you've called us, created us, and sustained us. Thank you for coming to us in Jesus Christ to set us free from ourselves and to call us to partner with you in deep compassion for those around us. Give us your spirit that moves us through grace and gratitude to be compassionate in everything we do. For this we know is what you've made us for. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.